Amos chapter 2. Amos chapter 2 as we return back to our study in Amos. We'll read verses 13 through 16 out loud together. Verses 13 through 16, Amos chapter 2, verse 13. Behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. Therefore the flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not strengthen his force. Neither shall the mighty deliver himself, neither shall he stand that handleth the bow, and he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself, neither shall he that rideth the horse deliver himself, and he that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we have again before us a reminder, Lord, of your righteousness and, Lord, of your judgment against sin. Father, we ask that you would use the preaching of your word in this time to again convict us and, Lord, to be strengthened in our walk with you. And, Lord, I pray that you would be glorified in all of this. Lord, if there be those who have not repented and trusted Christ, I pray, Lord, that you would work conviction. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Remember that the context of Amos is the reign of Jeroboam II over the 10 tribes. The kingdom, as you are aware, having been split a number of years earlier, and Jeroboam being, in fact, the longest reigning king over the 10 tribes after the division of the kingdom. And under Jeroboam, also recalling that the kingdom experienced prosperity and also the expansion of its borders, which it did not experience in a capacity like that at any point during the division of the kingdom. So Amos's message, especially as he now comes from Judah and into the 10 tribes and tells them that God's judgment is coming, comes at a very inopportune time. Again, if we look at human reasoning, we would think to ourselves the best time to come and prophesy about God's judgment is not during a time of prosperity, is not during a time of economic wealth or even of peace, but really the best time to come and prophesy of judgment is when things are going wrong, right? That really is, I think, in many respects, the idea that Jonah had in going to Nineveh. Why come and talk about God's judgment at a time when things are going well? Because it would seem to be that the experience that people are having at that time contradicts the message that Amos is bringing. And yet that is the message that Amos was called by God to bring, and it's one that he brought to a land that did not receive very well at all the message that he had to bring. Up until now, Amos has dealt with God's coming judgment on Syria, his coming judgment on Edom, his coming judgment on Moab, his coming judgment on Ammon, his coming judgment on Philistia, on Tyre, and also his coming judgment on Judah. But now he is actually addressing the very people amongst whom he stands, and that is the people of the 10 tribes. And God has already laid at their feet what it is that he is going to judge them for. And we saw that when we look at the earlier verses in chapter 2, where God says about the transgression of Israel, that he goes on to describe what it is that he will judge them for. And he comes now to this point in chapter 2 where he uses an analogy of what it's like to be burdened under the weight of their sin and their wickedness, and why he is going to judge them for that. God says in verse 13 through Amos, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. The analogy here, which is of a cart in harvest being loaded with sheaves, weighing down the cart, causing it to bow under the weight of the sheaves. And that's the idea that Amos uses. Amos, as you remember, was a shepherd. He was also a gatherer of sycamore fruits, as is described later on here. And so he uses an analogy that is very much related to his own experience as a shepherd in the land of Judah. But there's a greater significance that's going on here. In Isaiah chapter 1, God speaks about the burden of Israel's sin, or Judah's sin in this case, describing it in very similar terms. Look at Isaiah chapter 1, particularly verse 14. Judah was very good at observing the ceremonial or the ritualistic aspects of God's law. And a lot of people actually are pretty good at conforming themselves on the outside to obedience to God, but having an unwashed heart. And God says what he thinks about that in Isaiah chapter 1. In verse 14, though, he says, "Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth." To which they might ask the question, why would you hate them? You have commanded them. But God never wanted them to simply obey these things on the outside. They were to come from a pure heart on the inside, which was entirely lacking here. And to that end, then God says, "Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them," he says. And he goes on to say that if they would repent, that they would receive forgiveness. But look at verse 20. "But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." God bears only so long with man's sin, mankind in general, and also with each individual person's sin, before he takes account of them at his hand. And a lot of people think that they have a lot of time in which they can wait or delay in coming to the Lord. And yet, as we are often frequently reminded, even by people that we know of who die early, that accounting is not guaranteed to come at the end of 70 years, or at the end of 80 years, or at the end of 90 years. As we're going to see when we go through the remainder of this chapter here, God talks about that accounting as something that is sudden. In Isaiah 1, God speaks of his weariness in bearing them, that they tire him. And this is a frequent commentary upon the wicked ways of the people who were professing God's name, who were called by God's name, and yet who continued on in their wickedness. Now, in the immediate context, we think about what has been laid to the charge of the children of Israel, those who were given God's holy law. If you remember from what we've studied as we've gone through Amos chapter 2 here, already beginning in verse 6, when God says to the 10 tribes he's going to call them to account, he lays at their feet what it is, those sheaves that he describes in verse 13. What are those sheaves? What is it that's stacked one after the other? You think of especially the older way of harvesting a wheat field. I mean, we use very large farm equipment, combines today, and so we don't really have this idea of sheaves. But as they would stack up those sheaves, and as that cart would go by and they would throw sheaf after sheaf onto the cart, and that cart would get heavier and heavier and more weighed down, burdened under the weight of those sheaves. What are those sheaves of which God is speaking about? Well, if you look back to verse 6 already, we see that it began with this idea of perverting justice for those who are righteous. And a wicked nation, a wicked society, will pervert judgment for those who are righteous. It begins by calling good evil and evil good. We see that in our own society today. Both the righteous and the righteous poor, all of them would have their justice perverted. Their cause would not be maintained for just a little bit of material advantage. You think about passing corrupt judgment for one who is righteous just so you could have a pair of shoes or a little bit of silver. And this is really a description of that first sheaf that Amos makes an analogy of in verse 13. In verse 17, it doesn't end just in exchanging the justice of the righteous and of the righteous poor for a pair of shoes, but beyond that, he describes those in the land of Israel as panting after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor. In other words, what they diligently sought after was to crush the poor under the dust of the earth. That is what they longed for. Not only would they pervert judgment for a bit of material advantage on the heads of those who are righteous, but beyond that, they would desire them to be crushed in the dust. And if you remember by way of review, this wasn't just referring to the financially or materially poor here. This was referring to those that Jesus speaks about as being poor in spirit. This is what they wanted, nothing but to see their utter crushing. There was the sheaf of turning away or turning aside the way of the meek. There is the sheaf of the very blatant sexual immorality that is described at the end of verse 7 there, and often accompanied the profane idolatry that was in the land. And it should be no surprise to us that where idolatry exists, there is often a very significant perversion or destruction of what is only to be reserved for the marriage bed. And yet this is a sheaf that the Lord describes as being added to the judgment that was going to come upon them. The three transgressions and four that would not allow for God to turn aside his judgment upon their sin. Added to that, we find a description in the verses that follow verse 7 that they took clothes and the wine of the condemned. So in other words, those who were condemned by the perversion of judgment, they took upon themselves their clothing, they took upon themselves even to drink the wine in the house of their God. And then beyond that, we find that even though God had given them a purpose in going into the land of Canaan, and that was to be consecrated to him, to worship him, to preach and to prophesy his word, yet instead, they took those prophets, they silenced them, they told them not to prophesy, and then for those that God had said he had raised up to be Nazarites, that is, to be wholly consecrated to him, to be given to him in purity and in holiness, these men they persuaded to defile themselves, to profane their vows before the Lord. In every action, a rejection of the Lord, a willful determination to turn from him and to turn others from him, to profane and defile themselves in the world, and to likewise profane and defile those who might be inclined to follow the Lord. I'm going to stop here just as an aside and make mention of the fact that the Lord takes a very dim view of those who profane his worship or of consecration to him, and understand that the people that God is charging with this were not the idolaters of Syria or the idolaters of Moab or the idolaters of Ammon, but those who actually called themselves by his name. So today, when we find again in the worship of God a profaning or a making a very low or base view of worship, that same charge applies to those who still today call themselves by God's name and yet will live in a manner according to what happens here. Just by way of example, it is common even for those who profess to be Christians today to say, don't preach about hell, don't preach about judgment, talk about love. In other words, what do they say to the prophets? Prophesy not. It's not that we're coming with some new revelation, but to faithfully foretell, as prophecy was, to faithfully foretell the word of God. It's often those who are very so-called religious today who go under the guise of evangelical Christianity who say, don't speak about that. Don't say anything about that. Or for those strive by God's grace to live a life that is pure and set apart from the world, that again, it is the religious who come back and say, why are you doing that? There's no need to do that. You can be like the world. You can talk like the world. You can act like the world. There's no distinction. The blood of Christ covers all of that. You go ahead and live however you please. So it's the religious here that Isaiah or that Amos is speaking about. And this becomes yet another sheaf that is added to the cards that God says, I am pressed down. Your iniquities have risen up so high. There's more and more of them. And yes, God is merciful. Yes, God is compassionate. Yes, God is long-suffering. But as we find coming to the end of this chapter and going, in fact, through the remainder of the book of Amos, there comes a point where God's mercy ends upon those who continually harden themselves against him. And so God says, therefore, the flight of the swift shall perish. Now it is, as we find out later in the book, time for Israel to meet their God. To this, the Lord speaks of being burdened down, of being crushed, as it were, under their guilt and wickedness. But such a condition is not meant to remain, and the hardened sinner who understands not will receive sudden and swift corruption, though it may seem long in coming. Look at what Solomon says in Proverbs 29. What we're going to find as we go through verses 14 through 16 is that the suddenness of the judgment that God speaks about often seems to be very long in coming. Most people today would say it's so long in coming, it's not going to happen. And so they use that as license to go ahead and live how they want. I think about those that we talk to in preaching the gospel to, who you go through all of that. Does this concern you? Well, yes. So do you think that maybe you need to deal with this? I don't know. Maybe some point. Most of them are too happy under the deceitfulness of the sin in which they're living to actually want to deal with it. And most of them actually overestimate the amount of time that they have before they're called to account before God. God has no obligation to give us 60, 70, 80 years in which to repent. Now is the time to repent. Now is the day of salvation. And to that end, in Proverbs 29, verse 1, Solomon says, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. notice that the suddenness here is not that it comes immediately upon his reproof, because this is a man who has been often reproved. So there's a passage of time that has taken place here. And just as it was with the 10 tribes, you find as you go through there over and over again, God sends his prophets. In fact, as we find recorded, they were rising up early. He rose up early and sent them, prophet after prophet, warning them that God's judgment was coming, warning them that God's long suffering would come to an end. And to this, they continually turned a deaf ear. They continually mocked or rejected God's word, but the destruction would be swift and it would be coming. And so it is in Proverbs 29 verse 1 that we find here a person can be often reproved. There can be this long passage of time, but the destruction will come. And when it comes, it is sudden. Sudden for two reasons. Sudden because, first of all, they don't expect it to come. They're not looking for it. They're not anticipating it. They deny that it's actually going to come. And so in that sense, it's sudden. But it's also sudden in the fact that there is no appeals court with God. You think about our own justice system, and really any justice system in the world, justice can be long in coming. You can have trials, for example, that stretch on for years, even for decades. And then once the trial is over, then there's an appeal, and that can go on for years, and then it can get appealed again and again and again. God's justice is not like that. There is no appeals court. When God's judgment comes down, it is resolute, it is firm, it is ultimate. There is no appeal court. And so God's sudden destruction, the judgment that he was going to bring upon Israel, would be sudden, not only because they were not expecting it, but also because there is no appeals court. It's settled. It's resolute. And yet in all of this, it did not matter to the 10 tribes in Amos's day that they wearied the Lord both with their worldly profane worship and with their wicked practice and unclean hearts. It did not concern them to think that they were heaping up to themselves wrath. But this analogy of this cart that's being pressed underneath the sheaves of their guilt and of their judgment is one that we find elsewhere in Scripture. Not only in Isaiah 1, but Paul also talks about those who store up to themselves treasures of wrath in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Romans 1 through 3 deal with the fact that man is without excuse. It doesn't matter whether he was given God's written word. God's law is written on his conscience. Creation itself testifies to God. And so for man to continue on in his rebellion, to not glorify as God, but in fact to turn to idolatry, which is what's described in Romans 1, the worshiping of creatures rather than of the creators, that such a man, just like those who have God's word and still reject it, heap up to themselves wrath. And so, for example, you have in verse 5 of Romans 2, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Every man will be rendered according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious, how are they contentious? Because they reject God's word and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. What do they heap up to themselves? Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. So the description there, the idea of the heaping up of the sheaves used in Amos chapter 2, is likewise an analogy that Paul makes in the heaping up, the storing, the amassing of wrath against those who continue to sin against God. His mercy endureth forever. That is true. But his mercy upon impenitence and hardness of heart does not endure forever. God is not obligated even to give us a day in which to repent. But it's his grace and his mercy, his long suffering, in which he does. And often he gives people many, many years. But it's not because he's obligated. And during that period of time, as people continue to harden themselves against him, they heap up to themselves sheaf after sheaf upon a cart that is pressed down, so that at some point they will deal with the judgment of God. The description that Amos uses here of sheaves is not an accidental or an incidental use. It's certain that Amos drew from his own background by using illustrations both of shepherding and of harvesting fruit, but there's more to it than that. It is the principle of sowing and reaping, a law which is illustrated in so many different aspects of life, and yet it is often lost on the sinner who sows to himself the wrath of God, yet does not consider that as he sows, so must he also reap. Hosea, for example, who was a prophet that prophesied at the same time as Amos, speaks about this in Hosea chapter 10. Look at Hosea 10. So you have Amos, before that you have Joel, before that you have Hosea. Hosea also prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam the second. Look at verses 12 through 15, but especially verses 12 and 13. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. So you have this idea of a harvest again. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Ye have plowed wickedness, ye have reaped iniquity, ye have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men. Therefore shall a tumult arise among thy people, and all thy fortresses shall be spoiled, as Shalman spoiled Beth Arbel in the day of the battle. The mother was dashed in pieces upon her children, so shall Bethel do unto you because of your great wickedness. In a morning shall the king of Israel utterly be cut off. Now this is prophesied many years before the 10 tribes are carried into captivity. But the reality is they couldn't say they didn't know it was coming, because God had given them a very clear warning. And so he does today as well. He gives a very clear warning. And yet, man in his foolishness and in the deceitfulness of his heart will put it off and say, it's not going to come. I'm okay. No, you're not okay. God has brought judgment in the past. We looked at that with Noah and the flood. He's brought judgment in the past. He's going to bring it again. Now is the time to repent. I often wonder, how many fulfilled prophecies do we need to find in Scripture, specific fulfilled prophecies to find in Scripture before a person will believe what the Scripture has to say? I think I mentioned there a couple weeks back of the man that Brother Sutton and I had spent, I would say, about an hour to an hour and a half speaking with. He says, I can't believe the Bible because I don't have the evidence. So we went through and dealt with evidence. And he would go from one topic to another. He just kept jumping around all the time. And finally we said to him, have we given you evidence? Yes, you have. So what is it that's stopping you? And he finally came out and admitted the truth. He says, I just don't like it. But you know what? You may not like it, but that doesn't mean you're not accountable for it. Israel may have rejected God's word. They had countless prophets come to them, countless fulfilled prophecies. We have record of that before us, even in the passages we're looking at. And yet they continue to reject it. And so it's no surprise to us that God promises what's going to happen is their destruction and their ruin. And it's also no surprise to us that the Lord is faithful who promised. And so their ruin comes upon them. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 that God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that will he also reap. Look at Galatians chapter 6. Is there an urgency to preach the gospel to people we know, to preach the gospel to people perhaps we don't know, but we have the opportunity to preach the gospel to them? Yes, there is. Why is that? Why did God send Jonah to Nineveh, for example? If you remember the opening verses of Jonah chapter 1, their iniquity rose up to God in heaven. And so they're warned about that, because there can only be so much before God says, that's enough. I'm not going to allow the cart to break. I'm weighed down by it. I mean, we use the proverb, obviously, of the straw that breaks the camel's back, and it really is a similar analogy to that. But there is an urgency. We don't want people to continue to store up to themselves the treasures of God's wrath. And so in Galatians chapter 6, Paul also reminds the same principle of sowing and reaping. He that soweth, verse 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. There is no sinning without consequence. There is no sinning with impunity. There is no building up of disobedience and rebellion against God and thinking that that doesn't have to be dealt with. Because if it's not dealt with through faith in Jesus Christ and his satisfaction for the justice of God, then you have to bear that weight upon yourself. And believe me, it is too great a burden for any one of us to bear. But bear it we must if we will not repent and turn to the Lord in faith. Men such as Eliphaz in the book of Job, Isaiah, and Solomon state the same truth. There is a harvest to reap, fruit to be gathered from that which is sown, and thus the sheaves of the wickedness of Israel are laid sheaf by sheaf, pressing down upon the judgment of God until the harvest is full. And the harvest will take place. It will happen. And that's about what Amos speaks of in verses 14 through 16. Now, to this I ask the question, what harvest are you sowing? What is it that is bringing forth fruit in your life? Are there small shoots of sin taking root in your life and heart? Small shoots of worldliness and a love for carnal things. Small shoots of a neglect of daily prayer and watchfulness, of the harboring of self-love and willfulness. Small shoots of the fear of men or a shrinking from the duties enjoined to us in Scripture. Sow not to the flesh. Labor not in the tilling of the soil of wickedness. In Hosea 10, looking in the earlier verses from those that we looked at earlier, we find Hosea saying that in the sowing of iniquity, the hemlock, which was a bitter, poisonous plant of judgment, springs up in the furrows that are plowed with wickedness. So what are you sowing? Believer, what are you sowing in your heart? You're sowing something to neglect daily prayer. You're sowing something to neglect the daily meditation upon and study of Scripture. You're sowing something in the love of worldliness and of carnal things. You're sowing something in not watching over your soul. You're sowing something. Now, the fruit that we reap is not going to be the fruit of eternal damnation. We're secure in Christ, but there is fruit to be reaped in the consequence of sin. And it's not pleasant. So what are you sowing to? The unbeliever only sows to their eternal damnation. It is this weighing down of the harvest of judgment that brings about the declaration of the Lord's strength in punishing the wicked found in the verses that follow. The last time we had looked at this chapter, we had seen that the strength of Israel and the stature of Israel would not save them from God's judgment. God says, you can think that because you're called by my name, because you're called my people, that you're not going to be judged for your sin. Yes, you will, and you will be especially judged for your sin because of that name. But he says, you can also think that perhaps you're strong, but don't forget that the Amorite that was in the land before you, he said, was as strong, if you look at verse 9, whose height was like the height of the cedars and as strong as the oaks. And God says, I destroyed him. So your stature, your position, your strength, that's no match for me when I'm going to deal with you in judgment. This makes sense to us. And yet, walk out into the world and talk to those who are unsaved, and they will pit their flesh against God every day of their life. And they've deceived themselves into thinking that they can somehow be stronger than God. Verses 14 through 16, we see the perishing of the mighty. In these three verses, there are six instances given of failure to deliver oneself in the day of judgment that are made known in these verses. The first is the swift who finds no place or way to which he might escape, thus delivering his soul. The second is the strong, finding no way to strengthen himself enough to deliver his soul. The third is the mighty who finds no way to deliver his soul. The fourth is the archer who finds no way to stand and deliver his soul. The fifth is the swift of foot who finds no way to deliver his soul. The sixth is the swift on a horse who also finds no way to deliver his soul. God's saying judgment is coming for your sin. You see that as you look at verses 1 and 2 in particular of chapter 3. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for your iniquities. There's a harvest that is being reaped here, and no strength of man is going to be with be able to withstand God's judgment. Understand the context of these three verses. The Lord is promising judgment upon Israel by prophesying of the coming dispersion among the nations for their rebellion and their continued hard-heartedness. We're not going to look too in-depth at 2 Kings 17, but if you take the time to read that chapter, it is one of the saddest chapters that bears testimony to the hard-heartedness of man. Because in 2 Kings 17, we find record, a summary really, of God's dealing with Israel over all the years, both before the split of the kingdom and afterward, and how he sent them prophet after prophet, and yet in response to the truth of God's word being brought to them, they harden themselves against God. Until there comes a point, and I'll get you actually to turn there, we're just going to look at a couple of verses, but until there comes a point where God puts them out of the land. And this is what Amos is prophesying of. 2 Kings 17, look at verses 20 through 23. And the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel and afflicted them and delivered them into the hand of spoilers until he had cast them out of his sight. For he rent or tore Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. And Jeroboam drave Israel from following the Lord and made them sin a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They departed not from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets, which included Amos in this prophecy we're looking at right now. So was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day, the day of the writing of the book of Kings. God had warned them. He had warned them not once, not twice, not 10 times, not 15 times. He warned them repeatedly. And so he warns sinners today. Do not harden yourself to the truth of God's word. He's come in judgment. He will come in judgment again. 2 Kings 17 gives us both the tragic but deserving consequences of what happens when man refuses to go God's way, seeking instead his own. What the writer of 2 Kings records in a general detail is described here in very great detail in Amos chapter 2. Don't forget that this came at a most improbable time in Israel's history, which is the reign of Jeroboam. Yet we know from the testimony of sacred scripture that it came to pass. Do we not well to take heed to our own selves, that though the flesh and our deceitful hearts tell us there is no consequence to sin, no price for disobedience, yet we know that God does not lie, and that he will reward men according to their works. He will. And yet the application of Amos 2 verses 14 through 16 does extend beyond the judgment upon the 10 tribes. It does go beyond that. Its admonition applies to us likewise. The truths here are resoundingly loud and clear. First, that man in his rebellion seeks to set the arm of the flesh in array against God. What is a man that he can strive against God? I include men and women here, but what is man that he can strive against God and think that he can win? He cannot. And yet, these verses indicate to us that that is exactly what he seeks to do. You think about Psalm 2, how the rulers and princes of the earth, those often in very powerful position with much military might at their disposal, set themselves against God, and they say, we're going to break his bands and cast them asunder from us. And what does God do? He sits in the heavens and laughs. He will have them in derision. He will break them with a rod of iron. Man cannot win against God, and yet the truth of these verses, verses 14 through 16 here, tell us that man will still set himself in array against God in his flesh, and it will be to his own destruction. But these verses also tell us that even though man might seek to set the arm of flesh in array, that is, against God in battle, yet if he cannot win by fighting God, he will seek to win by fleeing from God. Again, to his own hopelessness. Secondly, these verses teach us that God's judgment will come both suddenly and without failure. Thirdly, that the arm of flesh is no match in any way to war against the Creator of all things. And fourthly, that shame is the only thing with which man will be rewarded when he rebels or seeks to flee from God. I would have to say here that when we look at this, and it's evident as we go through scripture, when man seeks life apart from God, however that might look, but he seeks life apart from God, the only thing he has to reap unto himself is utter hopelessness. utter hopelessness. You see, first of all, who it is that sets themselves against God in verse 14, the strong and the mighty. Amos says, therefore the flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not strengthen his force, neither shall the mighty deliver himself. When he says the flight shall perish, he's speaking specifically of the way or the place of escape. And he says it'll escape from the swift. That is, a person may be fast, whether we talk about physically, they may be well aware, but the suddenness with which God's judgment is coming, your speed is not going to help you. The judgment of God was sudden because it was resolute and unwavering from a righteous and a just God. There would be no appeal. There would be no long delayed trial in the courts, no games to play to escape condemnation. It was certain, and in its time it would likewise be sudden. But it was also sudden because it was unexpected, as I alluded to earlier. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, look at verses 1 through 4. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 4, Paul says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Thieves don't generally give you advance notice. Tuesday of next week at around 1 o'clock in the morning, I'm going to break into your house and steal what you have. No, they're sudden because they're unexpected. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, making a reference there to the analogy of labor pains, and they shall not escape, but ye brethren are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Only those who are saved are looking in anticipation for the day of the Lord. I mean, that's why we flee to Christ for salvation, because we know that the day of the Lord is coming. Those who do not are not expecting the day of the Lord, and yet will have to experience the day of the Lord in all of its wrath. And so God says that the person who may be swift, they may be fast, they may rely upon their strength, but he says that will be no match. The day of the Lord will come suddenly. Amos 9 verses 1 through 4 describes how those men will still flee, and they'll try to go anywhere in order to escape God, but they will still be found by God, and so their very flight, their very place or way of escape will perish from them. Look at Amos chapter 9. Again, understanding the immediate context here refers to the coming destruction that came at the hands of Assyria largely, but it also has in view the coming of the day of the Lord in judgment that is yet to come. Amos says, I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door that the posts may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. So the promise was that those who were going to seek to escape God's judgment upon the 10 tribes, God says, you're not going to escape. Really, one of the clearest illustrations of this is if you look at Jeremiah's account, for example, of those who were remained in the land with the Babylonian captivity. So Nebuchadnezzar had taken away most of those that were in the land of Judah. But don't forget that God had promised that the entire nation of Israel would be displaced from the land. But Nebuchadnezzar left a certain amount of the poor that were there. But to completely fulfill God's prophecy, we find what ends up happening is there is a bit of a rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar. And then because the people fear that Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in judgment, they actually end up fleeing down into Egypt. In other words, there was no escape. There was no escape. God's word would come to pass regardless of the intentions of man. God would bring it about. And so he did. He did it with the 10 tribes. He did it with Judah and Israel as well. And so here, God says through Amos, he says, there will be some who will try to flee away, they'll try to escape, but they shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, a mountain in the area, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them. And I will set mine eyes upon them for evil and not for good. This is the righteous judgment of God upon those who will not repent. Those who continue to set themselves in array against God. God says even if they try to go into captivity to spare their lives, the sword will still find them out. What man, thinking in his own mind, thinking reasonably in his own mind, would set himself or herself against God and expect to come out victorious? Expect that it'll be okay for me. I'll try to figure it out somehow. When God says, this is the way alone, and any other way, your place of escape will perish. And yet what's described here in chapter 9 of those who would seek to find the way of escape, God says, no, you can dig down to hell. I'll find you there. You can dig up, climb up to heaven. I'll bring you down from there. Go to the bottom of the sea. Have I not made the creatures of the sea? Can I not command them as well to deal with you there? All of those things, however you might seek to save your life apart from God, you will not succeed. Amos then goes on in chapter 2 to describe the strong who would seek to strengthen themselves. The word here has the idea of those who are bold, perhaps giving themselves courage to stand against God. And that's who we're dealing with here, is those who are actually going to stand and fight, as it were, against God and against the coming judgment. How might he attempt to strengthen himself? Well, we find both in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel similar language used. Look at Ezekiel chapter 13. What was it to strengthen oneself against God? Well, Ezekiel describes it in Ezekiel 13:22, where here they are charged with telling lies for a twofold purpose. Because with lies ye have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and strengthened the hands of the wicked, that he should not return from his wicked way, by promising him life. And so they would strengthen themselves by saying, it's okay, you can disobey God, there's no consequences to that. Lies that would say there was life apart from God, that they would somehow be able to succeed, even though God said you can't succeed. Jeremiah lays the same accusation against those who actually claim to be prophets of God, but did not speak according to God's word in Jeremiah 23. Look at verses 14 through 17, Jeremiah 23. I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem an horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. So here right there is one evidence of those who do not speak according to the light of Scripture. Look at the life that they live. It's not a life that is pleasing to God. They strengthen also the hands of the evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. I think about the testimony that we shared a couple weeks ago about being at the door of a person who'd actually grown up in a Pentecostal home. And she was rebuking us because she said, don't be coming here and talking about hell and judgment. The church, so-called, needs to focus on just talking about love and acceptance and things like that. And here we find that those who are false prophets would strengthen those who are wicked by not preaching to them that they return from their wickedness. They strengthen the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and as the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. And we know what happened there, don't we? God brought his judgment down in a very significant way. We have the archaeological evidence of that even before us to this day. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall, for from the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth into all the land. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain, empty. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. They say still unto them that despise me, the Lord hath said, ye shall have peace. How close does that sound to just worship God in your own way? You just do what you want to do. It's okay. God says, no, you don't tell the people who despise me, it's all going to be okay with you. That's why I still come back to the truth of the scriptures. The most loving thing you can do to a person who is walking after the imagination of their own heart, who is steeped in idolatry, whether that's the idolatry of themselves or of anything else that God has created, that the most loving thing to do to them is not to say, it's okay, you do what you want to do, you believe what you want to believe, and I'll believe what I want to believe. God says, no, you tell them to turn from that. Don't tell them ye shall have peace, because there is no peace to the wicked. But look at this. He's describing what they're doing. So they're saying to those who despise God, the Lord has said ye shall have peace. And they say unto everyone that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. In other words, it's all love and acceptance. You do what you want to do, walking after the imagination of your heart, whatever that imagination might be, whatever God that might be, you go ahead and do it, no evil shall come upon you. And God says the truth of it is, you're telling them lies. That is how the strong would strengthen himself against God, as Amos describes it in chapter 2. They strengthen themselves, but God says, in the day when I come to judge, you can strengthen yourself all you want. You can convince yourself that destruction will not come upon you for rejecting my word. You can convince yourself that it's okay to walk after the imagination of your own heart, but he says, make no mistake about it. You will not be able to strengthen yourself to stand against me in that day. This is a man who tells himself, all in lies, of course, to stand strong, to resist. He encourages his heart against the Lord, but it shall not stand. He trusts in vanity. But not only are the strong described in this verse, so also are the mighty. The strong refer to the bold, the mighty refer to the brave, the warrior. This is a man of valor, a man of courage, but even he will not be able to deliver himself when God comes to judge. And so also today, we think about how people find a place of escape away from God, or how they strengthen the strong and the mighty. They do it by trying to shut out any mention of God or of his word in the public place. They do it by explaining away his word to render most of it as not applicable to their lives. They do it by ridiculing and mocking those who would hold fast to God's word and what it says. They do it by making the demand that when we preach the gospel, we only focus on things that are positive and sure to please people. In other words, to tell them, it's okay to walk after the imagination of your own heart. God is okay with that. Peace will be upon you. And it won't. It won't. We have what the people of Amos's time did not have, in that we have the fulfillment of Amos's prophecy recorded for us and preserved in the sacred history of God's word. We have that as evidence. We have that as a testimony that when God says, you cannot walk away from me and not deal with the consequences of it, we know it to be true. Now, it's not to say they didn't have evidence. They had all those years before them of the same thing. God repeatedly telling them, walk in my ways, walk according to me, don't leave me for false gods, because it's not going to go well with you. That message is not a message of anger and hatred. That is a message of love. The strengthening of the strong and mighty is seen by those even today who convince themselves that they can just stand however they want and not have to worry about God's consequences. For example, they even in our society today, and we think about what is going on right now with what I would say is really the culmination of a sexual revolution in our society that has turned everything upside down as it relates to the gender roles or the distinction that God has made between male and female by saying that there is no distinction. And they strengthen themselves. Even though we look at where the family is as a unit in our society today, and never have we seen it in such terrible disrepair. And so that we see families breaking apart in a greater sense than we've ever seen before, We see the reversal and the confusion that goes on with homosexuality, with the gender, transgender movement, all of these things that are going on in our society today, and yet they continue to tell themselves, no, it's okay, none of these things actually matter. And we watch a society that moves further and further into its own destruction. This is the strengthening of themselves against God. God says He's created male and female, that He's created them with specific purposes, that He's given them specific roles. And man says, no, we're going to get rid of all of that. It's okay for two men to be together. It's okay for two women to be together. We don't need a husband and a wife. We don't need a father and a mother. In fact, you can be male and still be a woman, or you can be female and still be a man. All of these things are okay. And the confusion and the disorder that reigns in a society where that is accepted, and yet what do they do? No, no, we've got to make this work. We've got to make this work. And God says, it's not going to work. You go ahead and strengthen yourself. But my judgment is coming upon a society that does that, and though you might tell all of the people who stand with you, resist, stand strong, it's all going to be okay. He says it's all lies and emptiness. You think about Psalm 1. What does He say about the wicked and the ungodly in the day of judgment? They're like the chaff. You remember, again, the analogy of the way that wheat was sorted from the chaff in the old days? You would throw up both of them and the wind would take the chaff away because it was lighter than what the wheat was. And that's what it is. They can stand as one entity around the entire world, and they will do that. We read that in Revelation, that they will come together and stand against God, and God sits in the heavens and laughs. You can strengthen yourself all you want, but your strength is not going to hold you in the day when I call you to account. Turn from your wicked ways. Turn. Look at verse 15. Neither shall he stand that handleth the bow, and he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself, neither shall he that rideth the horse deliver himself. In verse 14, what we really have is a picture of those who are, let's say, at the front lines of the battle against God. These are the bold, these are the brave, these are the ones that go forward, that are willingly shaking their fists in the face of God. But then in verse 15, we have those who are perhaps a little bit more cautious. We have the archer, and the archer's position was not at the front lines of the battle. The archer's position was well back of the front lines, because the archer's responsibility was to reach out and to touch the enemy through the shooting of arrows. And so his position was a little more cautious. It appeared to be a little more safe. True it is that he would still attack, but he would not attack from the front. He would attack from well behind the lines. But God says even those who might seek to find some refuge, to, let's say, create a bit of distance from God and still to stand against Him, God says, no, you may not be at the front lines. I will still find you. You cannot escape. This is a man or a woman who will not flee, but perhaps is not so bold as the previous two, the mighty and the strong, the bold and the brave. And so he removes to a position that he feels is a safe distance and launches his attack against God, stands his ground from there. He feels concern about the judgment of God, but not enough to humble himself before God. And so he still continues to battle, but he does so from a distance. But God's judgment would reach the man that found safety in the use of weapons from a distance. This man might shoot arrows from afar, but he was not beyond the reach of God and of His judgment. This man stood his ground, but from a safer place. And so it is today that there are those who console themselves that God's judgment does not appear evident. One of the greatest examples, I think, of this is an agnostic. Because they will say they don't know that God doesn't exist. They're not sure. And they would really like to remain not sure, because it gives them freedom from accountability. They're cautious. They're not standing at the front and shaking their fist against God, but they're standing back. They're still in resistance against God, but they're cautious about it. They're taking a little bit of care, a little bit of concern. And God says it's still not going to work for you either. He feels safer railing against his Creator by rejecting his Lord and Savior, denying the Lord who bought him, but he does so from a distance. He strengthens himself by consoling himself that religion is the problem, that God's existence is not proved to his satisfaction, and therefore he has no fear of the coming judgment because the evidence to his satisfaction is lacking. He does not fear, for he feels his position is that of the archer, able to attack but out of reach to be wounded, and yet his position is no less secure for his deception. It's not. That's where I say people People will say there's not enough evidence. What they say is they don't want the evidence, because the evidence is very much there. It's there in creation, speaking to a creator. It's there in the special revelation of God's word, prophecy after prophecy fulfilled in scripture, truth after truth revealed in scripture, not only when we think about scientific truth in scripture, but even truth about the condition of man, truth about the means of salvation, truth about the deceitfulness and wickedness of man's heart, evidence after evidence in scripture. But people say, I'm not sure, so that they can continue to rebel against God. And I gave you that example earlier of that man who stood there and conceded that there was evidence, and conceded, in fact, that there was enough evidence, and yet he did not like the evidence that was presented to him, and so he rejected it. And he rejects it on the hope that he's out of reach of God's judgment. But it is not so. Amos speaks of those who are swift of foot and those who ride the horse, that they will not be secure from God's judgment when it would come. Now, the swift of foot would consider himself strong enough to carry himself away to escape. He looks to his feet to help him flee. His trust is not in his resistance, but in his flight. Maybe I can get away from God. And yet the flight will not succeed because of the swiftness and the far-reaching extent of God's judgment. It will be sudden. One cannot escape from God. Now, the second man in this verse does not look to the strength of his own feet, but he uses means to furnish his escape. And neither will he stand, but will certainly be judged. And one of the best ways I believe this is pictured is when you look at Amos chapter 5 and verse 19. And understand, obviously, the flow of the book is going through here. Amos is a book about God's coming judgment. And it applied just as much to the judgment of God upon the 10 tribes as it does in a far greater way to those today who will continue to stand against God. But in Amos 5 verse 19, we have another picture again of those who are going to seek to escape God's judgment. And here the analogy is, a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him. In other words, he sees the lion coming to kill him, and so he begins to run away from the lion, and the lion disappears out of sight, and he thinks he's okay, and he comes around the corner and there's a bear. Or, for example, the same man fleeing from a lion, and he makes it into his house. Perhaps he even makes it away from both the lion and the bear. He comes into the house. The door is closed. He's now secure. He leans against the wall, and God says a serpent bites him. Make no mistake, there is no escaping the judgment of God. Well, there is an escape, and it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ. But when man looks to himself, or when man looks to any other thing than the Lord Jesus Christ for righteousness before God, for deliverance from the wrath and judgment of God, there is no escape. I've made it safe past the lion, but there's the bear. I've made it safe past the lion. I'm secure in my own home. Everything is okay. And God says there's a serpent. When God comes to judge sin, and we've seen this, it hasn't been by my design, but we've seen this even in the judgment of God upon the world at the time of Noah. Man, the Bible says, when God comes to judge the earth, finally, and I'm sure this occurred as well in the time of Noah, man will run to the mountains and to the hills and say, fall upon us, hide us. But the Bible says that even those mountains and hills will flee before the presence of God, and that will leave man exposed in all of his unrighteousness and in his shame before a holy and righteous God. And we know from what the scriptures say that no man can look upon the holiness of God and live. Trust not to yourself to be righteous before God or to deliver yourself from the judgment that is to come. Verse 16 then gives us the shame that is reaped from rebellion. Amos concludes here in chapter 2 by saying, he that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord. The word courageous there has the idea, it's actually two Hebrew words put together that means strong of heart. So this is a brave man. This is a person who is resolute in his mind, which we know if you consider those who go into battle, there has to be strength of heart, because the flesh often recoils against the idea of possibly dying. But this is a person who has prepared himself in his mind for the battle. He's strong of heart. But notice this, it's not just any courageous person here. This is the courageous among the mighty. In other words, this is the man who stands head and shoulders above those who stand head and shoulders above everybody else. This is the strongest of the strong. This is the bravest of the brave in the battle against God, who is going to stand against God, and God says he shall flee away naked. Now, let me just give you an illustration of this. Look at 1 Samuel 23. 1 Samuel 23. We have this idea of what it is to be the courageous among the mighty. Here we're talking about David's men. Especially in verses 8 through 12, it's talking about David's mighty men. There were 30, and then of the 30, there were 3 who stood out above all of the 30 mighty men of David. Look at what it's described of them. 2 Samuel 23. And I want to draw your attention to verses 8 through 12 there. These be the name of the mighty men whom David had. The Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains, the same was Adino, the Eznite. He lift up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the 3 mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave to the sword. So you imagine continuing the battle to the point of where his hand would have to physically be pried from that. If you've ever done any work with tools where you've had to handle a tool for a very long time, you'd find something very similar to that, although it would have been much more intensive, certainly in his case, because you don't want to lose your sword in the battle, especially when you're fighting that many men, because then you're done. But here it was that he smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave unto the sword, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Harahite, and the Philistines were gathered together into a troop where was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. These are the 3 mightiest men of David, and the chiefest of them was this man, Adino, the Eznite. So he was the mightiest of the mighty. He was the courageous among the mighty. And this is the idea that Amos is talking about in verse 16 here, when he says, in the day when the Lord comes to judge, the mightiest of the mighty will flee away naked. Now you say, well, in that case there, he escaped, so it's all good, right? Consider a couple of things in relation to that. First of all, consider the standing of this man. This is not a man who would ever consider flight as a means of preservation. This is a man who is strong of heart among those who are strong of heart. He is the courageous of the courageous. Flight, retreat is not an option for him, and yet God says what will happen to him in that day will be the most humiliating thing he could experience, and that is to flee away from a God who has come to judge those who stand in battle against him. But he's not just fleeing away. The Bible says he's fleeing away naked. We know from going back all the way to the beginning of Scripture where Adam and Eve, in their sin, in their disobedience against God, what do? They hide themselves because of the shame of their nakedness. And as you go through Scripture, and as an aside, this is no less applicable for us today. Scripture records for us 4,000 years of history. Far more than the 80 years of Western society that has now begun to glory in nakedness. Okay, so when people say, well, you talk about dressing modestly or you talk about covering your nakedness, that's a cultural thing. I'm sorry, 80 years is cultural. 4,000 years of scriptural history is not cultural. That is a standard that God has set for us. But as you go throughout all of history in the Scriptures, 4,000 years from the first time that God clothed Adam and Eve, because for them to be before him in their nakedness was shame, until you get to the end of the book of Revelation, and I'll give you one example, there's more than one in Revelation, but if you look at Revelation chapter 3, in reference to the pastor of the church at Laodicea, Jesus says, Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed. Why? And that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. So for 4,000 years, from the start of the scriptures recording history until the end of Revelation, what we find is God says to be naked is to be shamed, to be shameful before him. And so here we have this mighty man, this man who is courageous, a man who would be decked no doubt in armor, who is the bravest of the brave. Not only is he fleeing before the Lord, not only is he humiliated before the Lord having stood against him, but he does so only in shame. And this is the lot, the Bible says, of all those who stand against God. Look at Daniel chapter 12. If you go back a couple of books to Daniel chapter 12, just before the book of Hosea, we find a description of the judgment of the world that is yet to take place. And here the Bible says, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. They awake to two things. First, there are some who awake to everlasting life. But then there are those who awake to shame and everlasting contempt. That is despising, destruction, hatred. And that is the lot of this man who is the bravest of the brave in his rebellion, his battle against God. Everlasting contempt and shame. Thus, this man's escape is not portrayed in any way by Amos as an escape, but rather a preservation unto shame. Thus it would be literally with those who survive the coming judgment of God upon their nation, and thus it will be with all the nations and all the people who have as their lot a resurrection unto shame, such as described in Daniel chapter 12. It is no escape at all. This, God says, is the lot of those who would add sin unto sin, who would harden themselves against him, against his holy word, who would add sheaf after sheaf onto the cart until God says, that's it, that's enough. I'm going to bring judgment upon you. And where is your strength to stand against me, or your stamina to flee from me in that day? Turn to the Lord today. Today is the day of salvation. Are you ready for it? Are you prepared to meet your God? The judgment of God is certain. It is final, meaning there is no appeal. There is no turning back from it, and it will be swift. Though it seem to tarry, though it seems to be long in coming, yet it will come, as the Bible says, and will not tarry. Are you prepared, as Amos says, to meet your God?